I remember an evening late in October. It was a cold night, overcast, no moon. I was one of the first ones down on the field. Grass was very wet. The stands were filled with people and bands were playing. It was the last game of the year. Somewhere around the end of the third quarter, a play had been called by the bench and it was brought in by a guard on the line. And I knew my number had been called. The play would be mine. It had been a tumultuous year in reflecting back on that season. It was a year that the school that I attended was picked to win it all. And in those days, only a perfect season would do it. There would be no room for any error along the way. The team was loaded with talent. And in addition to the senior class that was part of the team that comprised 90% of the team, there were three underclassmen by 3 years that were selected to be a part of that squad. Two of them were really large linemen, big guys for their age, a tackle and a guard, and I was the third. And the expectations were very, very high for that team. And the challenge of it was that the most difficult game that was on that schedule was the first game of the year in a 9-game season. We were defeated in that game in a heartbreaking loss in the last minute. And much of that season was trying to pick up the emotional pieces of the disappointment of that loss and having begun in that way when the expectation was so high. Now here we were on the last game of the season. And we had won them all to that point. We were locked in a deadlock of a 3-3 tie, and it was late in the third quarter. I had had a good season, but I didn't have an exceptional season. I certainly didn't have the distinguished season that I had had in the years before. Kids were bigger, game was faster. And now that call came in from the bench, AO and go, and I knew it was my turn to carry that ball and head to the right side of that line and around. It was kind of a sweep going to the right side. I had a halfback and a fullback that were to my right that would be blocking for me and a tight end on that side as well. But having looked the pitch into my hands and then raising my eyes up, looking right, I noticed that the defense had already rotated to that side. Many of their players were already coming across the line. It looked like I was going to be stopped well beyond not even making the line of scrimmage. So in a split second, I took 2 steps past the quarterback, used peripheral vision looking left, and decided to break that play up early and head straight for the center of the line. Before I know it, I squirted right past the center and was already into the second tier of defensive players, having gotten through the front of the line. There was one defensive back to beat. I moved left, right, then left again, a stiff arm, and I broke free. 70 yards. Touchdown. I went on to have the best game I ever had. But as I was thinking about that, I was meditating on the fact that the coach had called me aside at the halftime of that game. I had played okay, but hadn't done that well. And it was at the halftime, just going out the door, he pulled me aside. And he pulled me aside because I had gotten banged up at the beginning of the, at the end of the first half, and then crashed into a yard marker that was being held by a referee, and I had a nasty knob on one of my shin bones. And he said to me, "I'm going to run you in the second half. You're going to have to suck it up, and you're going to have to find out what is within you." Now, coaches at that time for me were a blend between halfway in awe of them and halfway of being in fear of them. When I broke free on that play and scored, the coach turned to my dad, who was on the sideline, and said to him, "That's all he needed." And I went on to have the best game that I ever had. I was contrasting that event in my life with the most recent passage of Scripture that I've been working on to add to my library of the mind. You all know that. I've been telling you about that, that I'm trying to build a library of the mind with Scripture. I was conscious of the fact, and thinking back to that moment, that in contrast to what was said to me, that I have spent the better part of my adult life trying to learn that the answers for my life do not lie within me. They are actually outside of me. In building the library of the mind, I've done a lot in the Psalms. I've had other passages in the Old Testament. I've been in the New Testament, several passages out of Paul's writings, but I have never memorized anything that came from the lips of Jesus. And I thought to myself, what shall I work on? What shall I memorize? What would be the first thing I would want to add to this library? And immediately my mind kind of went to the I am statements that are found particularly in John's gospel. You know, John adds those. He presents Christ in that way. There are many themes within his book. It's a simple book. There's four parts to it. There's a prologue. There's the book of signs, which takes the majority of the book. And then there's the book of glory, chapter 13 up through chapter 20. And then there's an epilogue, which is chapter 21, where you get that dialogue between Jesus and Peter. "Do you love me, Peter?" You remember that. But John, in that book, also has several themes that he's weaving along there, and one of those is those I am statements that he puts within in that gospel account. I've told you before that each one of those gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, should be more likened unto portraits of Christ than they are just simple history. I think that best answers why you find some differences within them and some of the different approaches that each one take. It'd be like me having been here. I'm going to be starting my 29th year in just a few weeks at this church, and if years later I asked four of you to write a biography of my life, maybe one of you would be somebody that worked for me, maybe one would be an elder, and maybe two other people from the church at large. Each one would perhaps have a different focus of my life, and many of them would say the same things, but not all the same things. They wouldn't include all the same parts. And that's what you have in these gospel accounts, portraits of Christ from different vantage points. In John's gospel, he features these I am statements, which are so rich in all that they say. You remember these metaphor statements, "I am the bread" in John chapter 6. "I am the light" in John 8. He says, "I am the door" in chapter 10. "I am the good shepherd" also in chapter 10. "I am the resurrection and the life" chapter 11. And of course, "I am the way and the truth of the life" in chapter 14, verse 6. And even before that, you have that comment that's being made in, it's John 8, where Jesus is liking himself to being actually greater than Abraham, and he's trying to raise the level of awareness of who exactly he is, and then he makes that statement that before Abraham was, I am, which was a clear clear connection going all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is there before the bush, and Moses is saying, well, what God are you? What is your name? And God responds with, instead of a noun, he responds with a verb, the to-be verb, tell them I am sent you. A clear connection that Jesus was making to deity at that point. Incredible statement that he said that. I was thinking about that. But just even last week, they were running on PBS, one of these newer kinds of archaeological shows that are dealing with the gospel accounts in Christ. And of course, it's very critical and goes into the cultural kinds of things. And they kind of rewrite everything that's there. And when you get to the end of it, they were promoting it as it was Pledge Week, so if you sent in X amount of dollars, they'd send you a copy of this new series about the life of Christ. And they were talking about being a commemorative, that you can pass it along within your families and your kids could have this. And I'm thinking, why would you even want it? There's really nothing in it that has any life that's in it. It's just everything that has any of the distinctive natures about the fact of who Christ is, what he did on the work of the cross, is all stripped out of it. Why you would want it is beyond me. But all of those I am statements, of all of them, the one that I was led to the most was the one I didn't give you. It's the one in which Jesus responds by saying that he is the vine. So listen to Jesus' remarks on this as he records them, as it's recorded by John in John chapter 15, where Jesus uses this metaphor of the vine at this time. Not the way, not the resurrection, not the door, not the shepherd, you know, not the light. But at this time, it's the vine. He starts off this by saying, and putting it this way, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, and it dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. No greater love has one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, For the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus speaking as the true vine. Let's talk a little bit about that this morning. First of all, Jesus' selection of this particular metaphor, I am the true vine, is one of interest for us. The idea of a vine being equated with the spirituality of Israel is laced throughout the Old Testament. You'll find it in the prophets, in Jeremiah, Hosea. It's everywhere, all over, of Israel being as a grapevine. But interestingly enough, those occasions where the vine is used in the Old Testament, being spoken of by a prophet, most often refer to the vine as something that is dried up, that there is no vitality in the vine. It's dying, and it's equated to their rebellion and their sin in regards to their relationship to God. Here, Jesus says that it's not Israel that is the vine. He delineates that he is the true vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. That it's not in Israel that one would be saved, that is actually within him that one would be saved. Again, the distinctiveness of Christ that every liberal theologian on the planet seems to trip over and miss every time. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And then this beautiful part, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now, most of your versions will read this way. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I recited it to you. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. All right, now, how do we understand this? The word that's used here for lift up or take away is the Greek word airo. There's about three or four different meanings that this word could have. It can mean to take up, to remove. It can mean to lift up, like one lifts up one's eyes, metaphorically. It can mean to just simply lift up or raise up. Now, the translators continually translate this as, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And it is just as valid a translation of this text to say, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. It makes more sense in that regard. If we were people that raised grapes and dealt with vines, we'd understand this. Those of you that have plants, though, can catch this as well, that when you have a plant and one of the branches of the plant hangs down and the leaves are not exposed to the sun, it's not healthy. It doesn't bear fruit. Its leaves don't look well. So what do you do with it? You take some string on it, and you pull it up, and you get it up so it is exposed to the sun. This is what's being talked about here. I believe this is what his sense is. That every branch of me that is not bearing fruit, he lifts it up. So that it bears more fruit. That in this case, it's not exposed to the sun, but it's exposed to the son. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. That there's a pruning process that goes on. Those of you that have been into gardening and raising of plants know what that's like, that as you plant grows, part of the vitality of the plant is to trim it. I talked to a pastor who's been in this church, by the way, a couple of times, Phil Muir, who is a pastor and also worked with Wycliffe. He's now retired. He and his wife, Margaret, have been here in years past, bumped into him at a Presbytery meeting. They inherited an apple farm. And I said to him, I said, how was the crop this year? And he said, we had the best crop we've ever had to date. I said, that's great. I said, what'd you do? And he said, I don't know. He says, we're not sure what we did, but it was a great year. But I will tell you this, I did get to every one of those trees this year and pruned it. I pruned those trees. There's a pruning process that goes on within the life of a believer that is rooted in Christ, that they're being clipped in order that they bear more fruit. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit than this statement. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. What Jesus is saying here is that the born-again experience had already happened in the life of the 11. They were already clean at this point. This context of this passage is in the setting that it is around the Last Supper, heading up to that last meal. John 15 fits into that section. So we're at the end of Jesus' ministry. He is sharing with them the final things that he wants them to have before he leaves. They're already clean. The work of the Spirit has been active in their lives. But now he's telling them that the sanctification process will be something that will continue on. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. That no matter how learned a person might be, no matter how much they might be involved in a particular church, no matter what ministries they might be involved in, if they are not in the vine, there is no fruit in their life. Knowledge would not be enough. There must be a sense of being grafted into the life flow. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. And then another statement of force. I am the vine. It is not Israel. It is not the state of Israel. It is not the law in itself that was delivered unto Israel. I am the vine. It is in me. I am the vine. And you are the branches. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I think we all understand in my story in regards to the coach that came to me at halftime and said to me, look, you're going to have to suck it up. You know, forget about what happened in the first half. Forget about your leg. You're going to have to find out what's within you. I think we all understand that that's a motivational expression that's being used there by the coach for an athlete to get outside of himself, find really the inner resources to do whatever it was that was necessary at the time to help the team. We laud that. We consider that virtuous. People excel to heights and careers and various kinds of things. We praise people that have various kinds of limitations, perhaps physical limitations, and still go above and beyond. Those of you that know the Olympics and what Michael Phelps did, or several Olympics back, I remember the Chinese team, and they needed a perfect score of this one athlete on the rings. And here's this guy who had broken his foot in a previous apparatus exercise, was now on the rings, and which was total upper body strength. But what he had to face was the dismount and landing squarely on those two legs and not taking a step. And he did it. And everyone looked at that and said, you know, that's just great that he was able to do that, to find the kind of inner courage to do those kinds of things. But yet, when you put on the glasses of the Word of God on your eyes, so that we see things that really matter, things that have eternal significance, things that are weighty. It's one thing that I can pull back in the remembrance of my memory bank, the story of that athlete, that Chinese athlete dismounting and being able to score that 10 as he did, and they won the episode. For most people, that is long gone. It's forgotten. And that's the way it is with temporal things in this life. They're here today. If they're of such a significance, sometimes we put up a monument to whatever was said by the person or what they did to kind of commemorate and halfway try to remember what it was that they did that was so great. But here you have in the Scripture the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, you can do nothing! Nothing! It's interesting, if you break it down and you take those syllables, nothing, and put a line between them, nothing becomes nothing, nothing, no thing you might do. For apart from Him, nothing lasts. My entire adult life, I have been reprogramming my head to realize the truth that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. If I honestly believe I can't do anything apart from Christ, then why is it that prayer and spending time with Him is such an arduous task? Why is it that reading the Scripture, or even beyond that, even memorizing it, is considered such a sacrifice? A sacrifice of my good time that needs better usage in other places for other things. Why is it that teaching my family about the things of the Lord is something that's not looked forward to, but it's more something of a routine that needs to be checked off on the list of the day's events? If it is true that I can do nothing apart from Christ, then why are these other things in my life elevated to such a high level that squeeze out things that refer even to the words of our Lord's mouth that were uttered? There's a simple answer to this. And it's unbelief. We really don't believe it. We just don't believe it. Beyond that, it gets down to the root problem of man. I have another agenda for my life. I have another set of priorities here. I've got one life to live. I've got so much in a day's time. I have so much in regards to my own talents, and I have so much with respect to my own treasure, and I am going to invest those things as I see best because I've got my own way of going about this. And here you have the Lord Jesus Christ. On the last night, he will be with his disciples, trying to pass along to them the final things. It's been 3 years of education. It's a 3-year degree of being with the rabbi that moves from town to town. 3 years of parables. 3 years of viewing everything that happens. We're now bringing it all down to the things that really matter. And here it is. I want you to remember this. Apart from me, you can't do anything. You can't do absolutely nothing. No thing. Apart from me. Well, for those of us that are a little more sophisticated about this, we know that we don't want to simply say, well, I've got my own agenda for doing this and I will go my own way. We don't want to do that. So what we do is we market it differently to ourselves and to those that are around us. We plan out our own lives, and then we roll out our Jesus Christ bumper sticker and paste it right over top of whatever it is that we want to do. And then we go ahead and do it. Seriously. I mean, how much would happen in our day's time if we were going to alter our plans and our priorities if we really did believe that apart from Christ, we could do nothing? We've got a prayer time that we're going to be having coming up in January. It's a second annual event. This year I called it Slow Down Week. I called it Slow Down Week because we can't pray unless we slow down. We can't slow down until we come to terms with who's running the show in our lives. Here are the things that I want you guys to really remember. Here are the things that I'm kind of summarizing for you so that you really understand this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That just as the branch is in the vine, it draws life from the branch so that it yields forth fruit. You can't do anything unless you're abiding in the vine. And yet in people's own relationships with Christ, they care more for a houseplant than they do for the relationship. Oh, they pay the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker. They're all in there. Free time. Got that. Clothes we want to buy, we got that checked off. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I'm up against it today. It's unbelief. I know it's there because it's in my own life. There's still some things we can do. I still can do this. Suck it up, Don. Find out what's within you. Find out what kind of sacrifice is there. The sacrifice of the Christian is coming to terms with the fact that they can do nothing and that everything else in their life is ordered by that. I don't have it. That's where I want to go. But that's what it's about. And I don't think a pastor is worth his salt if we're not being daily and somehow weekly reminded of the fact that Christ cannot be an add-on to our lives. It will not work. That's how you end up with a church that is milquetoast. That's how you end up with a church that's preoccupied with the things of this world. That's how you end up with people that kind of say the right things, but the dynamic parts of a life that's surrendered to Christ seems to go wanting. You can do nothing! I mean, how did he say that? Did he say it? Was it soft-toned? You really can do nothing. Was it loud? Was it forceful? Was he grabbing them? They didn't have lapels then, but did he grab them by the robes and did he lift them? You can do nothing! Was it like that? I don't know. I can't get that from the language. I don't know what kinds of passion Jesus put into that. But I do know this is what he said. Now, if this is true, then there needs to be a sense of repentance in our lives over having a suck-it-up mentality that I really do have the answers for my life within myself. I mean, come on, we're not talking about football here. We're talking about life. We're talking about the things that really matter. Young people, you're going to be making decisions about what you're going to be doing with the rest of your life. Jesus needs to be a part of that decision. You're going to be making decisions about who you're going to marry, where you're going to live, where you're going to go to church, how you're going to raise your kids. Christ needs to be the center of that. Well, every Christian kid that comes along with, well, yeah, we want Christ to be a part of that. It's an add-on at times, though. I'm not talking about the caboose here. I'm talking about the engine. I was on the other side of town this week while the 1225 was being loaded up for one of its Polar Express excursions. And these kids, I mean, you should see, I mean, they are just, you know, in awe. I mean, you come up to this thing, the snow's flying, this gigantic hunk of black metal is sitting there belching out black smoke. And you have all these cars that are lined up, and they got two cabooses at the end of that, and I'm sure they're charging more money for those kids that get in the caboose because they sit up even higher. But no one on that train, they're not selling tickets to be in the compartment inside the 1225. No one's up there except the engineer. We want to be in the cab. But I'll tell you something about the cab. It's a dangerous place to be in the cab. That's why they're not selling tickets to be a part of the cab. You also get filthy up there. Shoveling coal, there's dust all over the place. It's hot, it's sweaty. There is a sense about a danger of being close with God. You can't continue to live your life the way you purpose to live it the closer you become with Him. You can't do it. And it gets back to this whole issue of pruning. If you're in the cab, you're going to be pruned. And if you're not producing fruit the way you should, it'll be the Holy Spirit that'll come to you, maybe in the words of a pastor, maybe in the words of a parent, to grab you up and bring you up exposed to the sun. You can do nothing apart from Christ. Now is the time to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm done living that way. We all know that. The moment we came to Christ, I thought we put everything on the table and said, well, He's got to be Lord of my life. He's master. He's Buster Don's talking about. He's master, controller. He's the boss of my life. We've heard all that. But see, over time, what we do is we start picking it back up off the table. And He's Lord over part of my life, but not my whole life. There are still things that my eyes want to see that I will not submit to him on that. There are still things my mouth wants to say that I'm not willing to give that up. There are still things that my ears want to hear that I'm not willing to submit that to him. Things that my hands want to touch that they shouldn't, and my feet carry me to places I'm not supposed to go because I have my own agenda for my life. And the Word of God is telling us again and again that our agendas come to nothing. No thing. But do we believe it? I pray that we would. That the Holy Spirit would grab hold of us by our throats, lift us up by our lapels, and speak truth into our hearts and minds, as only He can. That a life that isn't centered on Him, that has not yielded all of one's life to Him, is not a life worth living. Because whatever is attained in this life stays in this life. That the Word of God is telling us to look forward to something beyond and bigger and better. That it's the contrast between that which is temporal and that which is eternal. And they're not equal. But the enemy uses the greatest asset that he has to convince us otherwise, which is that he's in the here and now, and this is all we see with our eyes. It's all we feel, all we see, all we touch, all we taste. And the Scripture is continually challenging us to look beyond what we see. Community Church, Jesus Christ is the vine. He says it best. Do we even need a sermon on this? Just the first section is enough. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.